This morning, I'm certainly thankful to be your speaker once again, to study with you from God's Word. Certainly thankful for everyone's presence here. This is a lesson that I've actually given here before, but as I restudy some of my lessons, I sometimes come up with a little bit of a different idea, a different angle, which I want to be consistent with what I've taught before, and I think that I've done that. And I don't think that you're going to remember everything that is taught, every lesson, so some of this may be new to some of you. Some of you may have a very good memory. This morning, I'm not going to necessarily teach you something that you don't already know, but this is something that I believe is important, and many scholars and critics of the Bible understand that this verse in Matthew 27:46, which was one of the seven last sayings from the cross that we're going to focus on this morning. As we consider the words of Christ, many scholars believe that this is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible. Now, I'm not teaching this lesson because I know any more than anyone else, but I do enjoy understanding what the Bible teaches. It makes me a better person. It helps me to understand God a little bit better. Not that I can fully understand God. I was studying the other day a little bit about eternity. Now, I like to study things that I bite off a little bit more than I can chew a lot of times, but it helps me to think. I want to think deeper than just superficial thinking about material things or life itself. I want to go on a different level because that's where God is. God is a spiritual God. He has a mind that our minds have been created after in the likeness of his mind. Now, we're not divine, but we are created in the likeness of God. And whatever that means, and when the Bible says that God has set eternity in our hearts, he wants us to think about eternity, I believe, is one of the aspects of that verse. And this morning, as we consider this very difficult verse, I don't believe that I can present everything that it actually means. This lesson this morning is about you to think on your own what it means. When Christ asked this question, what was he asking? The text in Matthew 27:46, I'd like to read at this time. We know this is when Jesus was on the cross, and this is one of his last sayings on the cross, so it has a lot of weight, it has a lot of meaning, it has a lot of importance, and it is very profound. It came from the lips of God himself, Jesus Christ, the Son of God in the flesh. And so this is what makes this very difficult, because I'm trying to understand what Jesus, who is flesh, who is going to die, and is only going to die because he chooses to allow himself to die, but because he has no sin, he cannot die. But by taking on all of mankind's sin, from the past, present, and future, he is able to die, in a sense. But the Bible tells us that it will not be for long. The prophecies, and we're going to look at a prophecy, which this is connected to in Psalms 22, to really understand its context and meaning, and not to have a contradiction, is that Jesus chose to die, and yet he's fulfilling prophecy. He had to fulfill prophecy to the letter, and yet also the aspect of his life had to be true. He had to really be going through the punishment, the torture, the death. He had to actually die. But the Bible says that God cannot die. So there is a sense that we may not really be able to understand, or at least I may not be able to, just like the idea of eternity. God is eternal. You know, God existed before anything existed. And he had no creator because he was the creator. And as I look at what atheists and scientists say about the origin of things, the origin of everything, they come down to the bottom line that everything came from nothing. They have to, because thermodynamics, the laws of thermodynamics, the laws of nature, the laws that cause everything to be as they are, and everything is decaying and coming to an end, the Bible teaches that. That's what science teaches. That's what the Bible teaches. But there had to be a start of time, space, energy, everything. And science says, well, the best we know, because we can't replicate it to prove our theory, is that it came from nothing, and so it had to be that way. The Bible says, well, there was a creator, and he's something, but he's not material. He's something else. He's above and beyond material things that we can understand and even fathom. He's beyond time because he's eternal. And so I think, what did God do before he created everything? What was he doing? You know, the Bible doesn't say. There's the existence of angels and other spiritual beings that somewhere God had to be involved in that because they're not eternal in the sense that they have always been, but they're all created. God was alone as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet he was not alone because he's God. And yet he created mankind in his image. All animals are not created in the image of God. There's not one animal. As science would say, we're all evolved from this one thing. Somewhere in the beginning, we all come from the same thing. God says, no, I formed you from the elements. You're biological, but you have the image of me stamped on you that no animal has. And so in some aspect, we have this image of God in us, on us, but God is not like us in that he's physical or material, he's spiritual. And so that's difficult for me to understand. And yet, I think of people that are smarter than me, and there's quite a few, but there's one in connection with, I couldn't really find a story that deals with where I work, GM, but I found someone who is connected to GM, who's a very interesting character in his history. And that's Walter P. Chrysler, you know, who was a very inventive person, and there's some strange and interesting things about him. You've heard of the Chrysler Building. At one time, it was the tallest building in New York from 1928 to 31. Was taller than the Empire State Building, which later the Empire State Building surpassed it eventually. But Walter P. Chrysler was someone who you recognize the name Chrysler, the automobile. he and this fellow named Stephen Fox tells this story about him. In 1907, Walter P. Chrysler was 32 years old. Now, he's a talented mechanic. He knows a lot of things. Very, very skilled in what he can do. He worked for the Union Pacific Railway. Now, in that year, in 1932, he visited the National Automobile Show in Chicago, and he fell in love with an automobile, and we know the rest of that story. Now, then, it was a $5,000 luxury car. That's a lot of money, 1932, and it was called the Locomobile. Now, he went into Hawk to buy it. The interesting thing is, he couldn't drive. Walter P. Chrysler couldn't drive. Yet he buys this automobile because he understands the engineering of this machine. He's interested in it. He can't drive it, but he buys it. He puts the car in his garage, and he puts these newspapers or whatever about, and he goes to take this thing apart. Takes it completely apart and puts it back together. Why? Because he said he wanted to understand it before he could drive it. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that we have to fully understand God, to have faith in him, to become a Christian, to obey the gospel. We simply have to have faith. That's the starting point. And no matter what we do, as works are concerned, those are not what man would make them out to be. Whoever does the best good works is the one that's going to win. You know, prisoners, when convicts are dealt with by preachers, one of the things that they understand is very literal, that they've done bad things, bad works, and so they're in prison. And when preachers talk to them, they have this idea that they must do good works to please God. And that's difficult for a lot of people. It has to be explained to them that God wants you, yes, to do good works, not to please him because you're doing that, but you have to be changed. Your heart has to be changed. You have to become a new vessel, be born again, so that your good works will have meaning. There's a lot of people in the world that do good works. We're supposed to be good to one another. We're all created in the image of God. We're all human. The human race is supposed to, but we went awry. Things went awry because of sin. Because we all have the ability to make the choice, and we know the story of Adam and Eve. That choice was made, and so what Jesus is doing here is dealing with that situation. Now, one thing that Jesus knows when we deal with this, in Matthew 27, which is on page 1148 of your pew Bibles, actually 1149. I'll begin with verse 38 and read down. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God. Notice verse 43. He trusted in God. "Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled with him the same thing. Now from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What we're dealing with is this question, the why and the forsaken. What does it mean to be forsaken? One of the things I find with this idea is we'll take a word that we have today, like forsaken, and if you don't connect it with where this was pulled from, Psalms 22, which is fulfilling the prophecy of David's words, who was dealing with human suffering in Psalms 22, and the idea that God says a lot of things sometimes for our benefit rather than his own. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, before I go on, notice something very interesting in John 11. And I'll get back to this. But I want to notice just one place that it's found throughout the Bible in different instances. You know, when Lazarus died, Jesus showed his emotions there, dealing with him, and he also said some things concerning his death. But there's some things said that are kind of strange, kind of interesting. And there was a concern about him not being there to save his life. You know, they are followers of Christ. Martha said in John 11, 24, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day." Jesus said in verse 25, "I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come in the world." And yet there was this remorse about him not being there earlier to prevent this death. Verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, verse 33, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." And verse 35, Jesus wept. Now, we see Jesus' love for Lazarus. Even though he knows he can resurrect him, yet he goes through the emotion of this loss, of this death, even though it's going to be temporary in his resurrection, but he will obviously have to die because this miracle will be short-lived for this purpose. Now, he goes on and says some other things that are very interesting, but I want to get down to a verse here, if I can find it, that the reason he said these things was not because Jesus ever doubted what God could do. He understood and knew what God had said to him. He knew who he was. In verse 42, it's a very interesting and strange thing that Jesus says here. I'll begin with verse 41. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, Lazarus. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me.'" This is a very telling verse. because of the people that stood by. Sometimes Jesus says some things, the Bible records some things that God says, because of the bystanders, because of those who hear. He does things for us to have another understanding that we can't have on our own. That's what revelation is. God is revealing his trust, Jesus' trust in the Father. It's revealed here and throughout the New Testament. Jesus never doubts his relationship with God the Father. So as I look at this word forsaken, when it says, he asked the question, why hast thou forsaken me? My question to you is, because I'm not going to give you a complete answer. I'm going to give you more of a question, but we're going to rule out what it doesn't mean. When he's reciting Psalms 22 and human suffering, and Jesus is suffering, but he never doubts his relationship with God the Father. Does the word forsaken mean abandoned? Was he abandoned in some sense? Now, a lot of scholars and critics say that this is the fleshly side of Christ. He had some doubt. And in his prayer, he was wondering why, never having sin of his own, taking on himself all of mankind's sin, it stressed him so much in his soul that these words came out. Why have you forsaken me? Is that what he's asking? Is he asking about being abandoned on the cross? He knows the prophecy. He's reciting the prophecy. He lived the prophecy. He believes in God, has never doubted God. He knows who the Father is. Jesus and the Father are one. There is never any relational separation. So this is not a relational forsakenment. The idea of forsaken in the Hebrew means two things. It's the word leave in our English language. Leave can mean abandon, forsake, leave alone, turn away from, go away from. Or it can mean leave as is, leave in that state, leave to continue. Leave can mean two different things depending on the context. The context is the Bible doesn't contradict. I don't believe that this is relational, that he was abandoned by God. And people have this idea that God had to turn his back and could not look upon sin, because the Bible says he can't look upon sin. Sin can't be in his presence. That's true. But it doesn't change the aspect that he doesn't change the relationship. I believe it is judicial. My understanding of the word forsaken here is judicial. It's a judgment. And for that, Jesus understands he had to die. He willingly died. He carried his own cross as much as he could until someone else had to carry it. That was prophecy. He knew the prophecies. He fulfilled them all. So he trusted God that his soul would not be left in hell, which is Hades, because hell in Revelation isn't until after the judgment. So every reference to hell is Hades. But he did go to Hades, I believe, temporarily, in that place of Abraham's bosom. And he preached to the spirits in prison. That is simply meaning, not literally, but the good news was it was accomplished. The news was known that Jesus was the Christ, that he was who he said he was. Now, his soul was not left abandoned relationally. It was abandoned, left in the sense of judicially. Because God is holy and he's just and right, and sin can't be in his presence, and to have all of the sin in his presence in Christ, Christ had to die. And so it's judicial. The word forsake is a judicial understanding. So it can be very difficult, but not impossible to understand this. This is fulfilled prophecy. When Christ calls out to the Father, my God, in this manner, it's obvious he was conscious of the fact that he's fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Consider another one of the sayings while on the cross in John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the scriptures might be accomplished, he knew why things were finished, why they were culminating to this event of the cross. He knew that it might be accomplished, fulfilled. That was his purpose, to fulfill them. He said, I thirst, John 19:28. Why did he say that? It was for the benefits of the hearers to hear. These words were spoken a long time ago, that only the Christ at this point in time, in the fullness of time, on the cross, by this man, under these circumstances, would say these very exact words. Does God need water? Well, this was Jesus in the flesh. He fulfilled it truthfully and prophetically. But he was never abandoned and left by God, except judicially. So the point of the exclamation, according to Luke 24:44, you know, the Old Testament prophecy had to be preserved. It had to be accomplished. Jesus was the only one who could do it. He said, all things, in Luke 24:44, all things must needs be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Psalms 22 is where this comes from. He's fulfilling that specifically. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It comes from Psalms 22:1. Now, Psalms 22:1, we believe, as most believe, is the writer David. It says the same thing, my God, why hast you forsaken me, on page 629. Why are you so far from helping me, and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. We read that earlier in that context, those words that were said. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. So the mockery is there. The very words were said by others, and Jesus fulfills it with his response. But he's never abandoned by God. Jesus never, his faith never wavered. You know, the Bible tells us that we should study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. The Bible can be very difficult if we don't isolate other things we've heard, other things around us, and study it for ourselves. We don't study the Bible to show others how much we know about the Bible. I study the Bible for God, so God can improve me. There's some people who can study the Bible better than me. And I wish I could study and have the memory a lot of people do. I don't study the Bible a lot of ways that people do. Sometimes I come up with a question, an idea, and I go looking through the Bible as what the Bible says about it. And there are always seeming contradictions, something I don't understand, but I know that contradictions exist here. The Bible is God's word. There are no contradictions in there. I believe that. If it weren't true, I would have thrown this book away years ago. I would not waste my life. Life is too short. There's things I'd rather do. But because of reading the Bible, I know that those things don't mean anything. Because if I came from nothing, like evolutionists and scientists have to say, because they don't want to be responsible to a God of the universe, who they're created in his very image, life is nothing then. If I came from nothing, I'll return to nothing. An interesting person to study before Psalms is Job. Job was a suffering servant. In all that he said, he never charged God with sin. He had a faith in God where even his own wife said, curse God and die. And he said, if the Lord takes everything away, everything, his family, his home, blessed be the name of the Lord. That's Job's faith. As a suffering servant of God, Jesus was above Job. He suffered for all man. Yet not relationally. God never turned his back and abandoned him, then walked away and then came back. It was judicially. It was the judgment. That's the abandonment. That's the forsaking. And Jesus rehearses the words that, yes, there was actual human suffering involved. And so he's crying out for us, because if it weren't for him, we would have to be abandoned. There is a heaven and hell. That's what the Bible teaches. One place where God is and one place where God isn't. And that's amazing, because the Bible teaches me God is everywhere at all times. But how would he be in a place that people's souls would be abandoned? Now that's a hard saying, a hard thing to understand. I don't understand it all. But I know that's a place I don't want to be. Jesus talked about it. He warned about it. The Bible teaches some things about it. I may not fully understand, but I don't have to take my car apart in a garage to understand how to drive it. You all have cars. I don't know how many of you, if any, have ever taken them apart. I've taken a few apart that I wasn't good at putting them back together. But I learned some things. The Bible is like that. You can dismantle some verses from it to learn more about it and put them back in their place. Long as it doesn't contradict, it will run properly. It's like a car. It will get you from A to B, from here to heaven. But if you add some things that don't belong, you can quickly cause it to not run. It won't operate properly. God said, don't add to or take away from it. He's given us this Bible. You don't have to fully understand it, but you do have to have faith in Christ and this fact that he was fulfilling prophecy, and all of it was fulfilled, and I could say a lot about that, but we'll simply move on for time. You know, the early Christian writers were virtually of one voice when asserting the psalm was fulfilled by Jesus of Nazareth. Psalms 22, you know, is divided into about five sections. God's rejection of Christ, verses 1 through 5. Man's rejection of the Messiah, verses 6 through 13. We read that. The agony of Calvary, verses 14 through 18. Then there's the prayer of deliverance, verses 19 through 21. And then, verse 22 through 31, is Christ's thanksgiving for his deliverance and his confidence in the triumph of God's kingdom. My point is, he suffered. Psalms is dealing with human suffering, and yet it is transported into the actual suffering of Christ, who is never abandoned by God and is showing that God really never abandons us, at least while we're alive, at least here on earth. God said, don't fear man who can kill the body, but God who can kill both body and soul. That is, he makes that final, ultimate judgment. Man cannot do anything to you that will separate you from God. The separation will come in the judgment when we separate ourselves from God. The abandonment is never by God. It's only by us. And Christ fulfilled all the prophecies. He fulfilled everything, the New Testament and Old Testament. So why would God abandon him? Well, it wasn't relational. He was still God. And yet he was in the flesh, Jesus. Now, I know this does not explain it all for you. It's not meant to. It's meant for you to fathom, to have an understanding, a different level of what's going on. Because let's not teach the wrong thing, that God walked away from his son. He never gave up on his son. He knew who his son was. Jesus knew who he was. That's how he got to the cross. He was able to know who he was, to never doubt himself. When he asked the cup to be taken away, let this cup pass from me. That's also very difficult. But it comes together with the idea of these things sometimes are spoken for us to have a deeper, better understanding of who it is we're dealing with. Christ knew he could resurrect Lazarus, and yet he still suffered the pain and emotion. His emotions were exposed when he wept. He loves us, and sin is the thing that can separate us. What this is about is us. These things are spoken for us to understand sin. Jesus made a divine acknowledgement. It's related to the spirit of Psalms 22. In verse 10, he says, thou art my God since my mother bare me. Jesus knew God eternally, beyond what David could know God. Jesus knew God eternally. He was not abandoned in the way that we might think, or in a way that we don't want to falsely teach. We want to understand it correctly. Yes, he was forsaken when he was suspended on the cross in some way. But what does that expression mean? And that's where the scholars of King James used words back then as best they could. And I don't blame them, because I use King James. I don't abandon the book because it has difficulties. It's like reading a lot of books. I like to read certain books. I heard an interview the other day. You might have heard it. Dan Brown, who wrote The Da Vinci Code, Angels and Demons, and other books. He's a novelist, but he's also a very smart, intellectual man. I wasn't really interested. I don't think I watched the movie very long to understand much of it, other than I wanted the concept of why he wrote that book, The Da Vinci Code. His question was, he said, when he was younger, he's interested in everything. But he wanted to know, was Jesus really the Son of God? And that's what it's about. Does the Bible say more than what we think it says? Is there some kind of hidden message? Just like science finds in DNA, they find in evolution. There has to be instructions for things. There has to be a blueprint for things to even exist. For things, to, as they say, to come from nothing, to produce something, there has to be a blueprint, because things just don't randomly make humans at this point from nothing. There has to be information. Information exists in DNA. It exists in molecular levels. It exists in nanotechnology, which science is after now. Very, very small, minute things that can run things like robots, very tiny. They can work in your bloodstream and cure diabetes and all kinds of things they're hoping for. There's a lot of research in that. Man is creative. But that information came from God. For us to even to be able to scratch the surface of such intelligent thinking. Intelligence comes from God himself. Now, he's given us some words. He wants us to think about these words, and sometimes he says these words for us as bystanders to have a deeper understanding of who Christ is. There's a lot more I could say on this, but this is an unforgettable question. You know, this question, and I'll close, this utterance was in the form of a question. Why? Didn't he know he was going to suffer on the cross? Yes, he knew that. When he had the prayer in Gethsemane, his prayers were always of faith. They were never lacking faith. He believed and knew who God was. He knew who he was. And yet he asked, "Let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." It's kind of like he says that for his sleeping disciples and us who might be in the land of Nod when Jesus is speaking. He speaks for us to understand. He understands who he is. Do we? He says some things for us to understand who he really is, because we may not. You don't have to understand everything about Christ, but you do have to have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Matthew 20, 28, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He knew why he's here. We can't teach him anything. There's nothing we could help him with. He was going to do what had to be done. So, why? Why did he ask why? When I was a young child, I used to get in trouble because I would ask why when people came over. Back then, I only had a TV, black and white, and then people would come over. That's the only entertainment or interaction I had. Now, when people came over, they were adults because I was with my grandmother, and so I thought, they have a lot of information about life. I'm a little kid, and they know things. So when they would talk about things, I would interrupt and say, why? Why? And I got in trouble over that. My grandmother, trying to be a good hostess, said, "Stop asking why." And this was the first time I'd ever heard someone shut her down. And I liked it, because he said, "Don't tell him not to ask why. That's how he learns things." And she never stopped me again. And I always ask why. Why is how a child learns. Sometimes it'll be so repetitive it'll bother us, but God wants us to ask why, because he wants to teach us who he is. This question Jesus asks, why? He's asking us. Yes, he did ask God in a sense. I don't fully know and understand that sense. I know what it didn't mean, that he was abandoned by God, that God gave up on him. But it was judicial, it was a judgment. Because God is holy, it had to be done that he could die. And what level that is, I leave that up to you. To tell me, to fully understand. This morning the lesson is yours, a lot more we could say, but this is more of a question. It's for you. What do you understand about that being forsaken? Well, he did it so we wouldn't have to be. That separation there was so that we wouldn't have to be separated from God. We have no excuse to be separated from God except ourselves, our own sin. That sin can be removed by the gospel. Jesus gave us the new birth. His last words on the earth is that he that believes and is baptized, regardless of what others say, those were the words of Christ. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Go and teach these words. Make disciples. And that's what we're doing. You must believe that he is, or you'll die in your sins. That's the beginning. You don't have to understand everything about God, but you begin there. Then you repent of your sins. You make a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The Ethiopian eunuch did that. I believe that he is. What hinders me? What hinders people? It's their own lack of faith. We can make that easy confession in baptism. And that's where it begins, our relationship with God. It can never, ever be, we will never be forsaken by Him. But sin can cause us to change it. So if we sin as Christians, we simply ask God to forgive us. If we're sincere, He will, because He loves us. If we can assist you, won't you come while we stand and sing?